Please be seated. Our Old Testament scripture reading comes to us from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 21, which can be found on page 77 in the Pew Bible. But first, in preparation for the reading and proclamation of God's holy word, let us go before him in prayer, asking for the Spirit to bring us understanding. Lord God, thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you that through reading it, we can learn more about you and learn to love you more. Send your Spirit to help us understand your word and to help us grow. For Jesus' sake, amen. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord.
Our New Testament reading picks up where we left off in our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. This morning we will be looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29, which can be found on page 1237 in the Pew Bible. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I've noticed a trend lately in the number of articles written about tribalism. It's been described as a threat to democracy. Tribalism occurs when people are loyal to their social group above all other loyalties. And it can have positive aspects, community, a support network, and it often occurs naturally with little thought because we all enjoy being with people who are like us. But when you only surround yourself with people who are like you, you tend to push away or make no room for people who are different. And when you add pride into the mix, well, then tribalism can quickly lead to animosity and discrimination. And in that way, tribalism divides us and pits us against each other, which is why articles are written about how tribalism poses a threat to democracy. And it seems that most articles, current articles, frame tribalism in terms of politics. But we also form groups based on social class, education, ethnicity, gender, and of course, religion. Several years ago, a comedian named Emo Phillips told a joke that illustrates tribalism within religion, and it goes something like this. He said, "Once I was in San Francisco, walking along the Golden Gate Bridge, and I saw this guy on the bridge about to jump. And my heart went out to him. And I said, 'Don't do it.' And he turned and he looked at me and said, 'Nobody loves me.' So I told him, 'God loves you. Do you believe in God?' And he said, 'Yes, I do.' I said, 'Really? Well, tell me, are you a Christian or a Jew?' And he said, a Christian. I said, 'Me too. Are you Protestant or Catholic?' He said, 'Protestant.' I said, 'Me too. What denomination?' And he said, 'Baptist.' And I said, 'Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?' 'Northern Baptist.' I said, 'Me too.' Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? He said Northern Conservative Baptist. And I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region? And he said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region. And I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And he said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. So I said to him, die, heretic, and I pushed him over. The joke resonates because, you know, even among Christians, we have the tendency to focus on our differences rather than all the many things that we have in common. And so we divide. Sometimes over important matters of the faith, and sometimes over things that are inconsequential, things like the style of music, the order of the worship service, what is considered appropriate attire to wear to church. Now, the motto of our denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, I believe it comes from Augustine, is in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. And the essentials are issues that are related to the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? How are we saved? The answers to those questions are critical. But in non-essentials, like the preferred style of music or the architecture of our church building, we have freedom. And we need that freedom in non-essentials to keep us from dividing into further tribes. And so to protect that freedom, to preserve it, we need to always watch out for our tendency to try and make a non-essential of the faith into an essential. Because when you do that, you are creating a barrier to the gospel. I remember hearing of a young lady who had grown up as an atheist, but the Lord softened her heart, and she found herself believing in Jesus, but she had a concern that was holding her back, and so she asked to speak with the pastor. And she told him, I think I believe in Jesus, that he died for my sins, but I'm just not sure that I can be a Christian. And astonished, the pastor asked, why? And she said, well, I just don't think that I could ever be a Republican. She was impacted by tribalism in the church. She didn't think she belonged, not because of her faith, but because of her political views. Now, all the recent interest and discussion about tribalism might lead you to think that tribalism is something new, but it is not. It affected the early church. Christians who were raised Jewish formed one tribe, and Gentiles who later became Christians formed another. And the Jewish Christians were making a non-essential of the faith into an essential of the faith, which was causing major problems among the Gentile Christians. See, the Jewish Christians were insisting that the Gentile Christians had to keep all of the laws of God given to Moses to be saved. Not just the moral law, represented by the Ten Commandments, but also the laws that were intended for a time to show the separation between God's people and the surrounding nations. For example, circumcision and the food laws. This is the major theme of Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's the reason he wrote this letter. There were people suppressing the freedom of the Gentile Christians and turning them away from the church. This is a big deal. Because if you are required to do things like get circumcised and avoid eating certain foods to be saved, or we could say in today's terms, listen to nothing but Christian music, and stay away from people with nose piercings and tattoos, if those things are required to be saved, then justification would be by works of the law and not by faith, which is the opposite of the gospel. So Paul argues passionately throughout this letter to defend the gospel, and he has argued from his own testimony. He has reminded the Galatians of their own experience of the Holy Spirit, and he has argued from Scripture. And now in our text this morning, he used an illustration. In verse 15, he wrote, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." And what he is talking about is a last will and testament. When the person who made it dies, the will is ratified, which means that it is enforced and can no longer be canceled or changed. If I may illustrate an illustration, as I was preparing my sermon, I learned of an interesting example of this concept. So 90 years ago, 1928, in Britain, an anonymous donor made a £500,000 bequest to the country. And the money was put in a fund managed by Barclays, and today it is worth £475 million. That's 950 times as much as it was when it was donated. And you might wonder, how in the world did the country manage to keep the fund unspent for 90 years? Well, there was a legal stipulation made in the will. The fund must be used to pay off the, quote, entire national debt. Now, unfortunately, Britain's national debt is currently £1.8 trillion. So right now, the £475 million fund can only cover 0.06% of the debt. So it cannot be used. You know, the fund is one of the UK's largest charities by net assets, but because of the legal stipulations in the will, it cannot be used for any other purpose than to pay off the entire national debt. And Barclays has been trying now for 10 years to get permission to change it, to make it available as a charitable grant, or to hand it over to the Treasury to manage. But it is stuck because of the legal stipulations. See, the will has been ratified, so it is in force. And that is the situation, Paul is saying, with the promise that God made to Abraham. It had been ratified by God. And so the terms of the promise could not be changed. The law, which came 430 years later by Moses, did not change the promise of God. And so the inheritance belongs to the people of faith, whether Gentile or Jewish, for they are the true children of Abraham. So we are saved today in the same way that Abraham was saved, by belief in the promise of God, which are fulfilled in Jesus. We are justified by faith. And a natural question arises at this point, and Paul acknowledges it in verse 19, why then the law? If God has already established the inheritance based on faith, and if righteousness and justification cannot come from the law, then why did he give the law? Well, Paul explained that the law served as a prison warden or slave attendant until Christ came. See, verse 23 says that we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And he referred to the law in verse 24 in the Greek, pedagogos, from which we derive the word pedagogue. The ESV translates the word as guardian. In classical Greek, this term described a slave who was given the responsibility to watch over, guard, and protect a boy on his way to and from school. Now, today we think of a pedagogue as a teacher, but in Paul's day, the pedagogue was a separate person from the teacher. The pedagogue supervised, controlled, and disciplined the child, whereas the teacher instructed and educated the child. And there's an interesting dialogue between Socrates and a boy named Lysis that highlights this distinction. So Socrates begins the conversation by asking Lysis, "Do they," referring to Lysis's parents, "let you control your own self, or will they not trust you in that either?" Of course they do not, he replied. But someone controls you. Yes, he said, my pedagogue here. Is he a slave? Why, certainly he belongs to us, he said. What a strange thing, I exclaimed. A free man controlled by a slave. But how does this pedagogue exert his control over you? By taking me to the teacher, he replied. So a pedagogue did not have the privilege of educating the child. He was only supposed to control the behavior of the child through consistent discipline and by taking him to the teacher. This is the image that Paul draws on as he says that the law was their pedagogue until the teacher, Christ, came. The law was intended to bring people to the teacher. Now that Christ had come, the pedagogue's job was over. It's interesting to note that up to this point, Paul had been talking in the first person plural. You might remember that he was himself Jewish, talking about the past experience of the Jewish people who were locked up under the Mosaic law. He said, we were held captive under the law. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And then he changed from talking about his people, his tribe, to the Galatian Christians who were predominantly Gentile, going from we to you. He said, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is an incredible statement. Through faith, you are sons of God. There is a significant difference between having the law as our disciplinarian and having God as our father. Within the context of family, a good father loves his children, whether they are obedient or not. Now, I've heard many people comment on how they instantly love their baby the moment they first lay eyes upon them, and I can relate to that. It's easy to love your child, even before they could ever do anything to merit your love. And parents continue to love their children, even when they are rebellious. And I realize that not all parents do a good job at this. There might be people here who have distance between themselves and their parents, but God is a perfect father. And if imperfect parents can manage to love their children, then you better believe that God loves his children. And he loves them equally. He doesn't play favorites. Which means that there is no room for tribalism within God's family. There's no room for the distinctions and barriers that we try to establish by ethnicity, social status, or gender. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is radically countercultural, not only in our day, but in Paul's as well. There's a quote from the 3rd century BC, sometimes attributed to Socrates, that expresses gratitude for having been born human and not a brute, a man and not a woman, a Greek and not a barbarian. And a Jewish formula of the same trifle distinction appeared sometime later, and it is still used to this day as part of morning prayer for Orthodox Jewish people, where the worshiper daily thanks God for not making him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. But the gospel of Jesus Christ leaves no room for this level of superiority. All are equal among those who are children of God. There's only one Christ into which you are baptized. He is the same Christ that is available to men and women, the same Christ and head of the black church, the Hispanic church, the church in every country, the same Christ that belongs to the poor and wealthy, the educated and illiterate. There is one Christ to whom we believe and belong. And verse 29 says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we have an inheritance. Though all our treasures on earth will fade away, we who are baptized into Christ through faith have a claim to an incredible inheritance, the new heavens and earth, with direct access to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it means that the church today is God's family, which means that the work of the church is family work. Everyone who is a member of this church is an indispensable part of the family and is therefore essential to the work of the church. The work of the church cannot be carried on the shoulders of a few. We all share that responsibility with one another. And because we are family, we should never compete with one another or hinder one another in their efforts. We shouldn't seek to find our own corner of the church where we can do things our way. And as a church, we need to be mindful that we don't operate as a tribe separate from the rest of God's people. Though the church is far larger than Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's larger than the churches in our presbytery. It's larger than the entire denomination. It's larger than all the denominations in America. It is comprised of all people who have faith in the promise of God, which has been realized in Jesus Christ. And we should be thankful for the gifts of each of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, and be thankful for whatever good comes from any fellow believer. And we can do incredible things for the kingdom of God by working together and not isolated as tribes. Let us pray. Father, help us take delight and pleasure in our position as your adopted children. And remind us that we are co-heirs with Christ, so that we don't put too much faith in the fleeting things of this world. And help us be ever mindful as we labor in the church that we are brothers and sisters doing family work, so that we work together for your glory. Be with our church as we seek to take part in your kingdom work in our community and in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.